Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 11, that is found on page 668. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Thanks, Roger, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the inside of the notice sheets you can see an outline for where we're going. Charlemagne, king of the Franks in the 8th century, was a great man. He seemed to have it all. He was so rich and powerful that his reach was virtually global. He was 6'4" tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed. I know what you're thinking. I hate him too. But he was undeniably a great man. He was a warrior chief, blessed with extraordinary energy, personal courage, and an iron will. He was as happy hunting, swimming, or on the battlefield as he was at home with his 5 wives, one after another, 5 mistresses, and up to 20 children. At its largest, his empire stretched from the North Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, encompassing much of modern-day France, Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Poland, Italy, and into Spain as well. He wasn't just a military warlord, though. He introduced economic and monetary reforms to overhaul the European economy. He introduced political and religious reforms. He overhauled the education system of Europe to drag them out of the Dark Ages. He already had a CV to die for, but on Christmas Day 800 AD, he decided to add one more feather in his cap. Standing in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, dressed in his finest imperial purple, he was crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. Charlemagne seemed to have been a great man, and yet for all his learning, he never bothered with medicine. And so when he fell ill at the age of 72, he refused medical treatment, refused to eat, and was dead within a week. It got me thinking, I wonder if any of the many Bible writing schools that he established in Europe had ever given him a copy of the book of Ecclesiastes, because it seems to be a very fitting book for him. A life that seems on the surface to be so full, and yet underneath and ultimately possibly empty. Do you see, there's only one thing worse, isn't there, than going through life and seeing none of our dreams fulfilled. And that is going through life and seeing all of our dreams come true, and yet still asking, is that it? And that's what Mr. Preacher, our guide through this book of Ecclesiastes, has been asking. I wonder what you've made of him so far. I'm not sure he's the kind of guy I'd like to have at a party or go out for coffee with if I'm feeling low. He seems to be one of life's Eeyores, doesn't he? Someone told me last week that they felt disillusioned by Ecclesiastes. Well, he does seem very keen on shattering illusions, doesn't he? I take it because he thinks they're a very dangerous basis for life. It's like that TV program that my daughter's obsessed with, Grand Designs. I don't know if you've seen it. Some poor couple buy a wreck in the middle of nowhere and decide to do it up. But halfway through the project, they invariably find that all of the timber in the building is riddled with Death Watch beetle or something like that. And they have to cut it all out and replace it with new, solid timber. You see, it's as if Mr. Preacher is wanting to cut out, to remove all of our faulty thinking, everything that we might trust for certainty and confidence for the future, and to replace it with solid thinking instead. Why? Well, because life can only be built on truth, can't it? It can only be built on the foundations of reality. So last week we saw him search for wisdom. Perhaps brains are the answer, he said. But alas, knowledge wasn't enough. Wisdom didn't solve all the problems. Wisdom, we can't know everything. And wisdom doesn't make us immune from death. No, wisdom doesn't work. But wonderfully, Mr. Preacher doesn't give up. No, in chapter 2, we see his pursuit of pleasure. And that's our first point, isn't it? The pursuit of pleasure. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1, would you? I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. If there is meaning to be found, perhaps it's to be found in doing the things that we enjoy. I wonder if that's where you'd say you are today. Are you looking for relief from the monotony of life? A life that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where it seems as if nothing changes, nothing satisfies, nothing lasts. Well, if that's you, know this. Know that Mr. Preacher knows exactly where you are, because he's been there. And so he undertakes the research project all of us would love to undertake. It's the MBA in merriment. It's the PhD in pleasure. And just in case you're like me, when somebody tells you something doesn't work and you say, give it here, you're not doing it properly, just in case we're thinking he hasn't done his research properly, well, Mr. Preacher wants us to see he's covered every module in the curriculum. So verses 2 and 3, he sought sensual pleasure. Verse 2, Mr. Preacher looks at laughter. He goes out to the shops and buys the latest Peter Kay DVD or gets hold of the Ken Dodd special. Perhaps going to the comedy store and cracking a few gags. Perhaps that's the answer. Next, verse 2, he ponders pleasure. It's an upmarket word. This is more like opera or theatre, perhaps. Perhaps being a culture vulture will make vanity vanish. What next? Verse 3, he dabbles with drink. Perhaps claret or cognac will cheer his body, will lift his spirits. Next, verse 3, Mr. Preacher fumbles with folly, anything to avoid facing life. I guess today it might be drugs, some ecstasy or cocaine at the weekend, or perhaps some extreme sports. Mr. Preacher might be running along the rooftops of our city's skyscrapers as we speak, or riding down some white water rapids. But lest we think he's just about sensual pleasure, notice he tells us verses 4 to 6, he also embarks on substantial projects. He gave full rein to his creative side and comes up with his very own grand designs. At verse 4, there's architecture, isn't there? He builds houses. How many of us think, if only I had my own home, then I'd be really happy. Or if only I'd finished doing that holiday home, then I'd be truly happy. was chatting to a teenager at the weekend, and they said, I'll be happy when I move out of living with mum and dad. I said, you know, it's funny. Mum and dads often agree. They think they'll be happy too. There's architecture, there's horticulture, verse 4, vineyards, gardens, parks, orchards with all kinds of fruit trees. How many of us think, if only I had a bigger garden or a better garden, then I'll be happy. And verse 6, there's engineering too, isn't there? Pools and lakes are constructed. He is the capability Brown of his day. Sensual pleasure, substantial projects. And then how about some serious power? Verses 7 and 8. Power always sets the heart pumping, doesn't it? It's so seductive. Isn't that what tempts both the school bully and the prefect? Both the new grad and the CEO? Power. Well, Mr. Preacher had power. Verse 7, he had power over people. There were no end of slaves to wait on him hand and foot. If it is Solomon, we're told that Solomon had something in the region of 32,000 staff to run his expanding empire. Wouldn't that be great? To have your own entourage? Who would you have in it? A chef? Two chefs? A mechanic, a secretary, a toenail clipper, a style consultant, some of you could do with it. Wouldn't that be great to have your own entourage of staff? And verse 7, Mr. Preacher had power through property. Also notice, he had more herds and cattle than anyone else. He was the dominant player in the market. He was able to control the price of cattle. And so with that power of property comes real economic power. Verse 8, stacks of silver and gold galore. He is loaded. Rich enough to be able to afford his own musicians and singers, his own bands. Forget downloading the songs from iTunes. This guy can have you two in one room, one sitting room, and upstairs in the drawing room, the Fleet Foxes are playing a set on demand. And then there's power through sex, notice. It's no surprise, is it? He's had his wine, he's had his song, and he doesn't skimp when it comes to women either. Verse 8. If it is Solomon, how many wives did he have? Something like 600-700, something like that. How many concubines? 300-400? 1,000 women on call? I know what you're thinking. Isn't he meant to be the wisest man who ever lived? Why so many wives when one is good for all of us? I don't know what you make of Mr. Preacher's pursuit of pleasure. His research is rigorous, isn't it? It's not random. It's carefully planned. Verse 3, notice, his heart is still guiding him with wisdom. It may look as if he was pulled this way and that for pleasure, but wisdom is still driving him, still guiding him. Again, in verse 9, wisdom remains with him. You see, we can trust this man's conclusions about pleasure. They'll be worth listening to. And what's more, he does seem stunningly successful, doesn't he? All that he touches turns to gold. Verse 9, he became great and surpassed all who were before him. Vast achievements, fabulous wealth, fame and fortune. He'd have given Charlemagne a run for his money, wouldn't he? He lived better, partied harder than anyone else. No one could outdo him as a playboy. This man tried everything and did everything, verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. Do you see, no one and nothing was denied in his quest for the good life. If pleasure was ever going to work for anyone, it would work for this man, because he had more wisdom and more riches and more pleasure than anyone has ever had. And so here is the shock. All of that pleasure fails to satisfy. That takes us to the second point on the sheet, the paradox of pleasure. Mr. Preacher's done the course, he's got the certificate, but at the end of the day it's pointless, he says, because it doesn't give the satisfaction that he seeks. Look at the end of verse 1. But behold, this also was vanity. There's that word again, vanity. And Mr. Preacher says, you can try sensual pleasure if you like, but all of the highs don't hide the hollowness of life. They don't last. Alcohol, a booze may bring a brief respite, but a bottle tonight only means a hangover in the morning, and it doesn't change reality anyway, does it? Isn't that a word for the Thursday night crowd in the city? Isn't that a word for the 24-hour drinking lobby? Isn't it a warning for us? We will not find an escape down a bottle. It won't last when we sober up. It's vanity, he's saying. Second, it's futility. Verse 2, what use is it? Literally, what does it do? Do you see what he's saying? It does nothing. It doesn't work as a way to find meaning in life. We can't quench our thirst for satisfaction by drinking pleasure. You might be a culture vulture. A high culture might get rave reviews. It may relieve the symptoms, but it cannot deal with the disease, the emptiness of life. We can embark on substantial projects, but he says they're not worth the effort. What do we have at the end of the day? Think about it for a moment. Is our life immeasurably happier now that we've got hardwood floors? Is our life just oozing with happiness now that we've got that flat-screen TV on the wall? Wealth and riches might open doors, but they don't answer the nagging questions. They don't lead to satisfaction. How did one of the wealthiest men of the 20th century, J.D. Rockefeller, put it? He said, I can think of nothing less pleasurable than a life devoted to pleasure. Vanity, futility, and third, notice insanity, verse 2. Laughter is mad. In the original, in the Hebrew, it's a play on words because the word for mad sounds like the word for mixed. He's saying any happiness that you get from humor, it's mixed, it's mad because the laughs don't last. Think of that the next time you chuckle at Michael McIntyre or Eddie Izzard. You ever wondered why so many comedians are depressive? It's the paradox of pleasure, isn't it? The more you seek it, the less we find it. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in studying pleasure, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Isn't it striking? He ought to have been on cloud 9. After all of those experiences, but when perhaps late at night he analyzes life, he does the accountant's job and he weighs it all up, we're back to chapter 1, verse 3, aren't we? What's the point? Nothing to be gained under the sun. It may have been enjoyable at the time. It would have been fun to have that fleeting moment of triumph, but it was all too brief. Just 15 minutes of fame. What's the point of pleasure? Where is it getting us? What's the gain? Vanity, futility, insanity. Has he shattered your illusions today? That's what his aim is, I think, to shatter the illusions in our minds. Well, if that's his aim, what does he want to put in its place? What's his wisdom for us? And that's the third point, the path to pleasure. You see, centuries after Mr. Preacher came another preacher, one we're told in the New Testament was even wiser than Solomon. And this far greater preacher, Jesus, well, surprisingly, he asked a very similar question in Mark chapter 8. He said, what does it profit a man? What does it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? Jesus says he came to bring life, extraordinary life, life that begins now and rolls on into eternity. Jesus says he came to bring life without spin. There were lots of other people who came to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus says he came to bring life to the full. Wouldn't that be the business? Life to the full? Wouldn't that be worth investigating by signing up for this Christianity Explored course on the back of the sheet? Or by asking a friend to read through a gospel account with you? How does Jesus say we find meaning and satisfaction? real lasting pleasure? Two ways. First, he says, deny self and seek God. Did you notice Mr. Preacher's self-centeredness? The end of verse 4. Why does he build the houses and plant the vineyards? Who are they for? For himself. Verse 5, I made myself. Verse 6, I made myself. He does it all for himself. And nothing about God, nothing about neighbour. There's no social housing here. He's not a philanthropist. I think we're meant to notice in verses 4 to 6 deliberate echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and God's creation of the world. Mr. Preacher creates a world within a world. But it's a world that's made by man and for man. It is a world made entirely without God. And so it's unsurprisingly a world that is hollow and empty. And Jesus says, by nature, we're all like that. We all worship ourselves. And as our hearts churn out more and more things for us to serve, well, so we turn our back on God. And Jesus says in Mark 8 that the first step, step one, is to see the folly of living like that. To see the emptiness of life without God and to say no to it. To deny self. To stop pretending that we're on the throne. And then in that passage that I put down from Matthew chapter 6, from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to the crowd, why are you anxious about what you eat and what you drink anyway? Why are you anxious about those things when God can even feed the birds of the air and clothe the flowers of the field so that even Solomon in all his glory didn't have a patch on the lilies of the field? God can be trusted to care for us. Don't worry about worldly pleasures, says Jesus. Seek God. Make God our priority. Make God our greatest pleasure. Make God our most substantial project. Deny self and seek God. And then finally, Jesus says, thank God and aim high. Wonderfully, the Bible doesn't say, let me say this very clearly, doesn't say we're to avoid pleasure. And yet, as Christians, we can be heard to say that, can't we? We can be heard to be anti-pleasure, anti-enjoyment, anti-sex, anti-money, anti-wine, anti-laughter. We hear the warnings of Mr. Preacher and the pendulum swings too far. And so we say we mustn't marry because sex is bad, or we mustn't drink, or we mustn't eat food, or we mustn't laugh because laughter is of the devil, or something like that. But we hear warnings and the pendulum swings too far. And yet Paul in the New Testament, in passages like 1 Timothy 4 that I've put on the sheet, he makes it very clear that everything created by God is good. And we're to receive it as a gift. And we're to say thank you to God. We're just not to see it as the source of meaning in life. As where we'll find happiness and satisfaction. Do you see what he's saying? If God is in his rightful place on the throne, as it were, well, I can enjoy my wife, and I can enjoy wine, I can enjoy steak, and I can enjoy sex, and I can enjoy food, and I can enjoy football. I can enjoy all of those things so long as I don't bear them with a load that they were never intended to carry. Thank God, says Jesus, and then aim high. I think it's wonderful that Jesus is not a Buddhist. Jesus isn't embarrassed about using our longings for satisfaction and pleasure to motivate us. Again and again in the Bible, he urges us to store up treasure in heaven, to put God's kingdom first, to live for the world to come. Whereas Peter puts it, there is an inheritance waiting for his people, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Aim high, says Jesus. Aim for that pleasure that is deeper and more profound and longer lasting than anything that the world offers. How did C.S. Lewis challenge us on this? He said this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. As we conclude, cast your mind back to Charlemagne. Charlemagne looked, to all intents and purposes, like a great man. But was he a wise man? Was he ready for his death? It's hard to know, but the signs are promising. Because he took meticulous care over how he died and how he was to be buried. He made all of the arrangements. At his request, he was buried in the great cathedral of Aix-la-Chapelle. His body was dressed in the imperial purple. He was seated upon the throne inside a highly unusual tomb. The crown was on his head, the scepter was in his hand, the sword was by his side. But unknown to most people, there was an open Bible on his lap. And when Otto III, because he wanted to get hold of the crown, the sword and the scepter, opened the tomb 200 years later, do you know what he found? He found Charlemagne sitting on the throne with a bony finger resting on a single verse in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us in exposing the errors that are open before us, in exposing all of the dead ends that we might pursue to find meaning and satisfaction and lasting pleasure. We praise you that you are so kind that you reveal the safe route to us in the Lord Jesus. Please would you grant us the humility to sit and learn from him, to listen to him, to read a gospel and to see how it is that we might have life and life to the full. And we pray that we might, knowing that life, enjoy all the good things that you have given us with great gratitude and with thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake. Amen.